Well, good morning, everybody. Start moving to your seats, please. Open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Way ahead of me. You're probably going to stay ahead of me for the whole rest of the time, too. It is a privilege to be with you. You may, for those of you who know that we're kind of celebrating Veterans Day this morning, it's on the 11th, it's on Wednesday. So we decided we'd have a veteran preach today. I'd love to say that we actually decided that and that we have that much forethought, but we don't. It just happened to work out that way, so we can take absolutely no credit. The Holy Spirit guides us very well, and we're oblivious the entire time. So great to be with you this morning. Book of Colossians, we're going to be in chapter 1. You have the sermon outline in your in the bulletin. I can tell you right now, we're not going to get through it, okay? We're going to get through a good bit of it, and hopefully we'll enjoy the time together, even if we get a little bruised here and there. But we are not going to get through everything that's on your sermon outline. As always, let's start with going to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for bringing us here together. Thank you for each person that is here. Thank you for those who are watching on Facebook Live. Thank you for binding us together as a body. Lord, I pray that as we go through life, that we would just, that we would function in our body the way you designed us to function, Lord, that we would be there to help each other, to support each other, to rejoice with each other, and just live life in the community as you designed us to live it, Lord. I thank you for your word and what a privilege it is to be able to openly gather together and study your word, to read your revelation to us, Lord, and learn from that. And I just pray that as we do that, Lord, I pray that it not just inform our brains, Lord, but it would change our hearts, that it would draw us closer to you and have us to live for you. I do want to pray over our nation this morning, Lord. I want to pray for our leaders. I want to pray for your church in our nation, that no matter what happens, that your church would go forth and stand on your truth and speak your truth in love and gentleness to our culture. Lord, I want to pray for our missionaries and the work that you've called them to do, and the joy that it is to help support them, and the joy that it is to read the reports that they send about what you are doing through them in all the various places where they are. Lord, I do pray for each one of us to have the boldness to speak to unbelievers that we have in our lives, whether that's family, friends, or people that we have a fairly new relationship with. Lord, help us to speak your truth into their lives, to introduce them to you. Now, as we study your word, I pray that we would be true to what you have to say, and that we would, like I said before, just appropriate it to our lives, that we would learn it, and that we would live it. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. How's everybody doing? The week of the election, they hanging in there? Been interesting election season. It always is. This one's been an interesting one. And it got me thinking about my own life, at least. You know, what brings me joy? You may be ecstatic about the way the election turned out right now. You may be heartbroken about the way the election turned out. But either way, the question is, what brings you joy? What motivates you? What makes your life pleasant? What makes your life unpleasant? What are your goals? For what do you live? We're in the book of Colossians, and this morning Paul is going to challenge our American ideas of success, our American ideas of comfort. And the whole New Testament should challenge that, because you and I, while we live in America, and I'm grateful that we do, we should realize that we are citizens of heaven, first. right? That's where our primary citizenship is. And we shouldn't live for our American culture's ideas any more than anybody else should live for their culture's ideas. In the book of Colossians, Paul wrote this book. If you just remember that he was in prison, probably in Rome when he wrote it. He's writing it to people that he's to a church that he's never visited, that he did not find. And he's so far has gone through a few things that we've been studying. The first one was he prayed for them this Christian life, what this Christian individual Christian life looked like. And it was, you know, from Colossians 1, 4, or 9 through 14, he talked about spiritual wisdom and understanding and pleasing God and bearing fruit in good works and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened in God's power, being steadfast, being patient, being joyful, and being grateful. And then last time, just a couple months ago when we were in Colossians, we looked at Paul really wanted to introduce us in a very personal way to Jesus Christ. And we looked at the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay, Paul's laying foundational work here, but he really highlighted the person and work in Jesus Christ. And we studied that last time, and we found out that Jesus is fully God, fully and completely God, that he is creator, that he sustains everything. He holds all things together. He's the head of the church. He's the spiritual leader and the source of our power and what binds us together in the church. He's the head of the church. He's the firstborn of the dead. He was resurrected, right? And that gives us hope and tells us that we're going to be resurrected. He's preeminent. He is first. He should have first place in everything. And then the work of Jesus. He redeemed us, right? He transferred us from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of his Son, of Jesus Christ. Jesus did that, or God did that in Jesus Christ. He made us citizens of heaven. He paid the price to free us from slavery of sin to sin. He reconciled us through the cross. He made peace between us and God because we were sinners. And God is perfectly just. So through the cross, he made peace for us. And he presents us holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Paul's taken us to all these places, and now we're going to start getting into, we're still going to lay a little bit of foundation in chapter 2. We're really going to get into why he's done all this, why he wants us to remember all this. But this morning, we're going to get a challenge from Paul. And then we're going to get some encouragement from Paul to live up to that challenge. He's going to give us a challenge. He's going to give us some comfort and some encouragement. And he wants us to focus on what is truly important. And again, keep in mind as we study this that Paul is talking to saints. He's talking to believers as we go through this. He's talking to the church and he's talking of the church. Colossians 1, starting in verse 24. We're going to read through 2:4, but like I said already, we're not going to get through all that this morning. It says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory, of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument." So again, Paul just focused us on, just last time, focused on the person of work of Jesus Christ. And then 24, he starts out with now. It's a transitional word. It's almost like a therefore. It's he's saying, in light of what I've just told you, I'm going to go on and give you some teaching. Okay, I'm going to continue to teach, but in light of what I've just told you, in light of what I've just told you about who Jesus is and what he's done for you, this is what I want to tell you. And in this verse, we get a potent combination. How many of you are Air Force Academy graduates? Okay. How many of you had to go through, as part of the unarmed combat classes, boxing? Did they still do boxing? Okay. Did boxing when I went there. I loved boxing. It was a great year. I didn't like getting hit, quite honestly. But I loved boxing. I liked boxing. I still like boxing workouts and things of that nature. But Paul here, in boxing parlance, gives us a potent combination. First, there's a practical gut punch. Man, he hits us with a good solid one right in the abdomen. And then he follows that up with a theological uppercut that almost leaves us just reeling. Okay, and we're going to look at that. First, the practical gut punch. Verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You hear that? He does what in his sufferings? Now you can read it. It says it. I rejoice in my sufferings. That, to me, is a practical gut punch. And this isn't the only place Paul talks about rejoicing in his sufferings. You cannot escape, in the teaching of the New Testament, the fact of suffering. Now, when we went through Philippians many years ago, it was 2014, so about 6 years ago when I did that particular sermon, we looked at suffering, and we looked at the causes of suffering a little bit. And I don't want to go into that too deeply this morning, other than to say we can all agree that the general big picture cause of suffering is sin. Okay, suffering started as soon as Adam and Eve ate the fruit. And it will go on until Christ, until the new heavens, the new earth, new Jerusalem, until he puts all things right again. We will have suffering. It is a fact of life. So I want to look a little bit at the fact of suffering, just so that you understand that you're going to suffer. Okay? And I don't want this to be a big downer, but I understand it is a little bit as we talk about suffering. But all of us are going to suffer. Okay? As Christians. If when somebody was telling you about Christ and was telling you the gospel, they said, come to Christ, your suffering is over, smooth sailing from here on out. You were talking to a used car salesman, okay? Because that person was not telling you the truth, okay? Because there is suffering and the fact of suffering. Some of these verses we're going to go to, some of them we're not. So John 16:33, Jesus tells us, he tells his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation, right? But he follows that up and he says, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Not me, Jesus said that. Okay? For take heart, I have overcome the world. So he tells us, you will have tribulation, but take heart, because I've overcome the world. In other words, believe in me. Okay? Philippians 1:29, you can flip there if you want to, because it's just a couple pages toward the front of your Bible. It says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, hey, I'm on board. It's been granted for Christ's sake that I believe in him. You know, it's been granted that I believe in Jesus, but not only, he says, not only for that, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Oh, man. I liked the first part. I'm not as excited about the second part, but that's what the Bible teaches, that it is a gift. Suffering is actually, can be seen as a gift. That word is bestowed. It was granted. It was given to you to suffer on his behalf. Suffering is a fact, and we ought not to try to deny it by the way we live or by the words we say. Matthew, I would like you to turn here, Matthew chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 21. The background here is Jesus is with his disciples, and he's asking them, who do the people say that I am? And he gets several answers. Right, and then Peter, bold Peter, love Peter. Peter steps up, and after they give him some answers, Jesus says, and who do you say I am? And Peter steps up, man. I'm going to step up. Speak it loudly and proudly. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? And he's right. He just proclaims his belief in Christ, that he knows that Christ is the Son of the living God. So that's the scene. That has just happened. Okay? And Jesus goes on and tells them, yep, you're right. I am. And then picking up in 21, he picks up the teaching. He says, from that time, so they've just proclaimed him the Christ. They know, that they understand who he is now. And he says, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter's bold, and sometimes he's right. Peter's bold, and sometimes he's wrong. But you got to love Peter because he's going to be bold. And he's like, hey, Jesus, come here. I got to talk to you. Verse 22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you see it? Peter rebuking Jesus. I heard what you said, Jesus, but come here. I got to talk to you about this. He began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Jesus tells him, I'm going to suffer. Just like Jesus has told us, we're going to suffer. And Peter says, no, may it never be. God forbid it. Look at Jesus' response, 23. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Do you see what Jesus just did there with these people that say, no, there shouldn't be any suffering? Peter says, no, may it never be. And Jesus says, get behind me who? Get behind me, Peter. Get behind me, apostle. Get behind me, disciple. Get behind me, follower. Get behind me, Satan. He says, you're thinking of man's interest, not of God's interest. If we try to deny the fact of suffering, we risk being on Satan's side. We don't want to deny the fact of suffering. And I can tell you that's our natural inclination. You're at the fair, and you see a sign over here, ice cream. Sign over here, suffering. Which line are you getting into? I'm getting myself some mint chocolate chip, brother. I guarantee it. We do it practically all the time, right? We want to deny suffering. We know nobody wants to sign up for suffering, and I'm not saying that you should, but I'm saying that the Bible teaches us that suffering is going to be a fact of our life, okay? The Bible teaches suffering is going to be a fact of our life, and to deny that and to deny what God tries to do through suffering is to be on the side of Satan, okay? Be on the side of Satan. Let's go back to 1 Peter. I'd like you to go here to a little bit of a sword drill this morning, but you guys can handle it. Back toward Revelation, and then go forward through the Johns, and you'll get to 1 Peter 4. Starting in verse 12. I love the way Peter puts it. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Man, that, instead of saying suffering or tribulations, fiery ordeal. Man, that's some good words there. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. In other words, Christian, don't be surprised that you're having difficulty as if some strange thing would happen to you. There is going to be suffering. It ought not to surprise us. It ought not to surprise us. The Bible teaches us that we as Christians are going to suffer. So if that's true, how should we respond to it? How should we respond to our suffering? And that's what Paul and Peter and James are the three we're going to look at this morning, and Jesus, are going to tell us. Picking it up there in 1 Peter 4, verse 13. So don't be surprised that the suffering, that the fiery ordeals come upon you. It says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. There's that word again. Keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. In other words, don't go out and do bad things because Pastor Steve said I should rejoice in my suffering. So don't go out and do bad things so that you get consequences of bad things and then say, I ought to rejoice in this. Okay? Because that's not what we're teaching. Okay? We're teaching if you're going to suffer because you're a Christian for the sake of Christ, and if you do, you should rejoice in it. He says, but if he goes on in verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. We should rejoice. We should glorify God. That's the teaching of Peter. That's the teaching of Paul. Rejoice in your sufferings. Rejoice in our sufferings. In Matthew 5, 11 through 12, the Sermon on the Mount, we won't turn there, but Jesus tells us, right? He says, hey, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. And oh, by the way, your reward is great in heaven when they do that. The disciples in Acts 4, 41, you can look at it later. Again, we're not going to turn there. They are proclaiming the name of Jesus in Jerusalem. And the Sanhedrin brings them in, says, don't teach in that name anymore. And oh, by the way, to remind you that you're not supposed to teach in that name anymore, we're going to flog you. It's a pretty good reminder not to do it. They leave the flogging, whining, moaning, heads down, defeated. I guess we ought not to do it. Is that the way? Is that what happens? No, you guys know your Bible. That's not what happens. Now, I'm sure they're in pain. They're probably walking not too straight up. But even despite that, what are they doing? They're rejoicing. They're praising. They're glad that they have been considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And do they stop preaching in the name? No. Nope. Scars on their back can't stop them. They keep doing it. What took the disciples from scattering the night of Jesus' crucifixion, the night and day of when he was captured and then the day of his crucifixion? They scattered. They left. What took them from running away, scared, not doing this anymore, to we're going to rejoice because we're flogged because we're preaching Jesus' name? What took them from one to the other? The resurrection. They witnessed the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They witnessed it. That's why Paul just spent time in the passage right before this in Colossians, introducing us, making sure that we know the person and work of Jesus Christ. In that very personal section, he wants us to appropriate that. We have to know it just not in our head, but we have to embrace who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. And when we do that, we can go from being defeated by tribulation and being defeated by suffering to being victorious and rejoicing in it. Doesn't mean we go looking for it, but when it happens, we can rejoice in it. The resurrection, the person and work of Jesus Christ, being very personal to them, allowed them to rejoice in their suffering. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. A couple more before we keep going. James 1. You don't have to go there. I'm going to go. James is another one that teaches this same thing. But we're going to start looking at the results. When we suffer well, what are the results? In other words, we sang the song this morning that we believe that that God had a purpose through the pain. The scripture tells us that purpose, at least in part. James 1:2, consider it all joy. There's another one. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The testing, the trials, draw us closer to Jesus Christ. Help us mature in Christ when we suffer well. Romans 5. Starting in verse 3. Here goes Paul again. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. We're rejoicing, we're exulting in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Brings us closer to Christ, makes our sufferings, our tribulations that we go through, make the hope more real to us. It develops our Christian character. As Christians, we'll suffer. The Bible clearly teaches it. Don't try to deny it. Don't try to escape it. Rejoice in your sufferings. Lest it be too much of a downer, I just want to tell you that unbelievers suffer too. Okay? They may try to deny it, and they may try to tell you that they're not and that life is all happy and wonderful, but they're suffering too. Everybody suffers because we're in a sin-cursed world. Okay? They suffer too. They just don't have the joy in suffering that we do, because they don't know the source of that joy. Jesus Christ, right? They don't know the source of that joy. Back in Colossians. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. Ah, practical gut punch. I've got to rejoice in my sufferings. For your sake and in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Oh, theological uppercut. Lacking in Christ's afflictions? Paul, you just spent all this time telling us how great Jesus Christ is, that he's God. You just spent all this time telling me how wonderful his work is, that he redeemed us, he reconciled us, he made peace, and now you're saying what's lacking in his afflictions? That challenges my theology. What does Paul mean? Well, let's look at it a little bit, because we don't want to be knocked out by a theological uppercut. And people may try to knock you out with something like that. They have through the years. Very difficult passage. Been talked about through the millennia. But I know Joe's been talking to us about context, context, context. Right? So we got to look at the context, context, context. Does it make any sense at all for Paul to say, Christ is wonderful, Christ did all this stuff, he's sufficient, he's preeminent in everything, and then to say, but he's lacking? Doesn't make any sense. And oh, by the way, when we get into chapter 2 later on, he's going to go back to saying, Christ is all that in a bag of chips and more. So it makes no contextual sense to think that Paul is saying that God, that Jesus' redemptive work lacks anything. Okay, so we're not talking about redemptive work here. One writer said, these words have evoked a great amount of discussion. Indeed, they have. He continues, and this many of you may have grown up in the Catholic Church. He says, many Roman Catholics, for instance, interpreting the afflictions of Christ as Christ's redemptive sufferings, have used this verse as grounds for asserting that Christ's atonement is defective and that the suffering of the saints are needed to supplement his work on our behalf. In other words, if you don't suffer enough, if you don't do enough works, you're not getting to heaven, because Jesus' work on the cross was somehow deficient. Okay? Heresy. We don't believe that. Okay? We do not believe that. This writer goes on and says, but whatever is meant by what is still lacking in regard to the Christ's afflictions, we may be sure that Paul did not regard the death of Jesus as lacking in efficacy. That death was complete once for all and wholly adequate to meet one's needs. And he explains a little bit here that the Greek word for afflictions, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it because I'm not a Greek scholar, phlipsion or something like that, he explains is never employed elsewhere in the New Testament of the sufferings of Christ on the cross. The reference then is to the tribulations our Lord endured in the course of his life and ministry. The sufferings his people endure are a continuation of what he endured, and in that sense, they complete his afflictions. Which makes perfect sense in light of the rest of the scripture that we've read, in light of the scripture that we didn't actually go look at, but especially Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, when, hey, if you suffer, you're suffering for me and your reward's going to be great in heaven, that we're not talking, as J. Vernon McGee said, about mediatorial, in other words, his redemptive work sufferings, we're talking about his ministerial sufferings. Okay, we're talking about the sufferings and ministry, and in that sense, because Christ lives in us, because we are the church and he indwells the church, all of our afflictions, all of our sufferings are continuing to fill up until the full measure of suffering, whenever Jesus Christ is coming back, is attained. The full measure of suffering will be complete. So Christ is saying that, hey, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I do my share on behalf of his body. You get that? On behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So it's not that Christ's afflictions are insufficient, it's that we get the privilege of suffering for Christ and for each other. Another writer said, Jesus died to save the church, but the church must be increased and extended. It must be kept strong and pure and true. Therefore, anyone who serves the church by widening its borders, establishing its faith, saving it from errors, is doing the work of Christ. And if such service involves suffering and sacrifice, that affliction is filling up and sharing the very suffering of Christ. To suffer in the service of Christ is not a penalty, but a privilege, for it is sharing in his work. I think that's well put. Notice in verse 25, Paul continues to talk about this. He says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. And we'll continue here in a little bit. So the stewardship, this responsibility that is given to Paul to preach the word of God. Paul was called to make disciples. You and I are called to make disciples. The Great Commission in Matthew, right? We're called to make disciples. If you've been in our welcome lunch, you know that we get the purpose for our church from that passage, to make disciples. How do we do that? We go, we baptize, i.e. we bring new converts in, and we teach. We mature the saints. That's our calling. That's Paul's calling. And suffering, well, let me challenge you. Are you using your suffering? Am I using my suffering to further that call? Or am I using it in such a way where I'm dejected and I'm defeated and I can't go on? And that doesn't point people to Christ. It says, well, why would I want to be a Christian? We're all going to suffer. Are we going to use that suffering to point people to Jesus? To say, I wish this were not here. But man, I'm getting through it because of him. Let me introduce you to the person that's getting me through this. There are many times in my life, and I got to thinking about that. People would ask me how I'm doing. And I got to the feeling where if I say good, I'm not being entirely honest with people. So I came up with something else that I would say, and people would say, how are you doing? And I'd say, I am doing well because God is good. Because I could say that in all honesty. Unfortunately, I'm a flawed human, and I only would use that when I wasn't doing very good. So it became code word for life sucks, but I'm getting through it. You know, that was the code word. I'm doing well because God is good. It was true, and it reminded me of that, but I got to thinking, well, I really should say that all the time, because it's true all the time, not just when I'm suffering. But anyway, that's the point. We're doing well because God is good. We need to use our suffering to expand the kingdom, to mature the kingdom, to make disciples. J. Vernon McGee, this just challenges me. I hope it challenges you. It made me think about what I do and how I do it. He says, if you stand for the things that are right in this world, you will suffer for righteousness' sake. There is one thing for certain. If the gospel is to go forward today, someone must suffer. The late Dr. George Gill said that when a child is born into this world, some woman must travail in pain. And the reason there are not more people being born again is because there are not enough believers who are willing to travail. Ouch, Dr. McGee. So true. He goes on to say, suffering is not popular. But that is what Paul is talking about in this verse. All of us would like to see revival. How many of us have prayed during this election season for revival in our nation? Man. Dr. McGee says, all of us would like to see revival. We talk glibly about witnessing and about living for God and all that sort of thing. My friend, may I say to you that if the gospel is going to go forward today and if people are going to be saved, someone is going to have to pay the price. How much are you paying to get the word, to get out the word of God? What is it really costing you? Are you willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? That's a hard challenge, but a needed challenge from Dr. McGee. Are we going to sit in our American comfort? Or are we going to realize that standing up for what's right is going to cost? And are we going to rejoice in that suffering? That's what Dr. McGee is asking us. Paul suffered for the sake of making disciples. And again, that's bringing new believers and that's maturing the current believers. We're going to suffer. Let's make sure our suffering is making disciples, is helping each other mature, is introducing non-believers to Jesus Christ. Paul is an example of suffering for the gospel, and we see that in verse 24 and 25. And again, remember, he says, because of who Christ is and what Christ did, I can rejoice in the suffering. Because of who Christ is and what Christ did, you and I, church, can rejoice in our suffering. But you're not going to do it unless you know him in a very personal way. Everybody feel a little beat up? We're done with the uppercut. All right, stretch the neck out a little bit. Paul's awesome. What a good leader. Now he's going to go on to the encouragement. Okay, I just gave you a little, 1-2, and now I'm going to encourage you. Okay, so let's get to the encouragement. We're going to end on an upbeat note because we're going to end on the encouragement. Verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. And I know Joe taught at least 2 weeks ago, I wasn't here last week, but 2 weeks about the mystery. And just remember, just reminding you, the mystery in the New Testament is not something that can't be known. It is something that was veiled before, that was in the Old Testament, but it was veiled, and now it has been revealed to us. Okay? And now it has been revealed to us. All right? Now we, as New Testament believers, we have the full revelation, and we can go back and look at the Old Testament and go, yeah, it's pretty clear. But it wasn't clear before Christ came and rose, and we have all of these teachings from his apostles, right? So that's what the mystery is. Going into it a little bit more in the New Testament, we talked about that, but it's used a lot of different places, not always to deal with the church and things with that, or God's, I should say, redemptive work. But I went through, and you'll see some people that say there's 12, some people say there's 6, some people say there's 2, places where mystery talks about God's redemptive plan and the church. And I found 5 kind of individual aspects of that. And we're not going to go to all these, but I'm going to give you the references, and then you can look them up later. First off, the mystery means just the gospel of Christ, okay? Just the good news that Christ died for our sins, rose again, and ascended to the Father, okay? We'll see that in Colossians 2:2, Colossians 4:3, you got it in Romans 16:25, Ephesians 1:9, Ephesians 6:19, 1 Timothy 3:8-16. A mystery is that this in regards to the church in 2 different ways. One, that Christ would be, that God would be the head of this church. He would be the source and the power for this church. And we see that in Ephesians 5:25-32. The other part of it would be that the Gentiles and Jews would be in one body in this church. Okay, because the Jews thought that Jesus, they knew Messiah was coming, right? It's not a mystery that Messiah is coming. The mystery is how he came. Right? They knew Messiah was coming, but they expected him to set up the kingdom, sit on David's throne, set up the earthly kingdom, and bada bing, bada boom, everything's good. Right? That's not what he did. All right? That's not what he did. So that's the mystery that, hey, through his working, now the Jews and the Gentiles are grafted in to one body during the church age. The kingdom is put off a little bit. At least the spiritual kingdom is here, but the physical kingdom's put off a little bit. And we're not going to get into eschatology. But you can see that in Romans 11:25 and Ephesians 3:1-10. The rapture is another, is called a mystery. So the bringing of the church out is a mystery, and that's 1 Corinthians 5:51. Okay, that aspect of the church it was a mystery that, hey, we're not all going to sleep. In other words, we're not all going to die, but we're all going to be transformed. We're all going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That's called a mystery. Here in Colossians 1:27, Christ dwelling in us is this mystery. So he says, that mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery I want to delve into a little bit this morning. Christ in us, it's our hope of glory. When we were looking at those passages about suffering, Paul told us in Romans that suffering brings about eventually hope, and hope does not disappoint. Paul here in Colossians is telling us that this mystery is the fact that Christ is in us, the Spirit of God dwells in us, and that gives us hope. That is our hope of glory. Before we get too deep into the hope of glory, just a side note application on the mystery thing here, because I don't know about you, but I can be pretty hard on the Pharisees and the scribes. When I read through the Gospels, I'm like, these people were idiots. How are they not getting it? Okay, I can be a little hard on them. But then I have to step back and go, well, they didn't have all the information that I have. Okay, they were expecting God to work in a certain way, and God worked in a different way, so they missed it. So the application that I want to bring to you and I is, are we steeped enough in God's Word to see when God is working and to recognize it? Because the Pharisees and the scribes were very steeped in God's word, but what else? What did they spend a lot of time doing as well? Their traditions, right? Man's teaching on God's word. So you may have a favorite author. Do you spend more time reading that favorite author? And if the Bible challenges you, do you accept the favorite author's interpretation of it rather than what you think you're reading in the Scripture? Okay? Are you and I immersed in the Scripture enough? Are we familiar enough with God's Word to recognize when God's work in His Word, to recognize when God is working? Paul David Tripp. I don't know where W came from. Paul David Tripp. I just wrote down Paul Tripp in my notes. So he's got a good devotional that Joe actually gave me. And he's talked about many times, called New Morning Mercies. I highly recommend it for anybody. It is fantastic. But on October 29th, so just last week, this is what he had to say, talking about this mystery. He said, Old Testament believers knew that God was going to deal with sin and give new life to his people because God told them that that's what he was going to do. But they did not know how. They did not know that the death of the Son of God would be the means by which this would happen. In the same way, as we stand between the already and not yet, we can be assured that all, or we can be assured of all that God has told us in His Word. But we can also be sure that there is much that He has not told us about what is to come personally and collectively. So I want to pause here for a second and say, we have the revelation of God to us is complete, right? We're not getting new revelation today. We have all the revelation that God has given us. You don't need to go to Joseph Smith or anybody else to get new revelation, okay? We have God's complete revelation to us. But that doesn't mean that that revelation is complete or comprehensive. God has told us everything He's going to tell us, but He hasn't told us everything there is to know, okay? So we have the complete revelation. Picking up Paul Tripp again, he says, so there will, because of that, there will be mysteries and surprises in our lives. If you and I suspend belief every time we encounter with mystery, we will spend large portions of our lives not believing. If we question God's goodness and love every time He acts in a way that is unexpected, we will end up concluding that He is not good. And if we refuse to rest when we don't understand, we will end up living lives of distress. So where is peace and rest of heart to be found? You rest in the fact that in His Word, God has told you all the things you absolutely need to know. And then you rest in the complete perfection of His wisdom and character. You rest not because you know, but because the One who knows it all is the definition of what is wise and what is good. So application for us in this mystery, as we study through mystery, which was something that was hidden before and is now revealed. There are things in our lives that we wish we knew why, but we can't get bogged down in the why. We've just got to stay focused on who Jesus Christ is. Go into this encouragement, the encouragement of this mystery, this blessed mystery, Christ in us, the hope of glory. This is Paul's great encouragement to us. And we're going to go to several scriptures. One we're not going to that you can look at later is John 17. Okay, it's the high priestly prayer of Jesus the night before He was crucified. And you can read it, but in verse 23, He alludes to the fact, He alludes to the fact that He's going to indwell His church. He's going to indwell believers afterwards. Galatians 2:20. I do want to go there. That's just a few pages back towards the front of your Bible. Galatians 2:20. This fact of Christ in us, this mystery that was hidden before and is now revealed. Paul tells us, or told the Galatians and us, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Man, what a hope. Christ lives in us. This life is not ours. It's not by me. It's by Christ. He lives it for me. Romans 8. Keep going back towards the front of your Bible. Past the Corinthians. You'll get to Romans 8. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but I highly recommend that later today or sometime soon, you go through the whole chapter, because I'm just going to touch the highlights here. But man, what hope we have with this Christ in us. What a hope that is. Start in verse 8:1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. No condemnation. Goes back to what Paul told us in Colossians. Part of the work of Jesus is He has presented us blameless, holy, and without reproach to the Father. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Picking up in verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Don't ever try to deny that Christ lives in you. Paul's telling us if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not His. If you're His, you've got it. Okay? You have got the Spirit of Christ. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. He is our life because he indwells us. This great mystery, this great blessed mystery, Christ in us, he indwells us. 8:28, skipping back to 28. A passage very familiar to many of you. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Even in the midst of your suffering, the suffering's not good, but God causes all things to work together for good. That should encourage us. The hope of glory, Christ in us. Starting in 30, we're picking up in 31 again, going through the end of the chapter. What great encouragement this is. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? In other words, nobody can condemn us. God's justified us. There's nobody out there that can condemn us. As he goes on to explain, he says, Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He lives in us, people. So nothing that happens to you, nothing that happens to me, nothing that happens to us can separate us from our love, from his love, because he's in us. That's what Paul's encouraging us with. It was a mystery before. They didn't see that God was actually going to dwell in his people. He dwells in his people, and it's great hope for us as we encounter suffering. It was great hope for Paul as he encountered suffering. One more. Back towards Colossians. Before you get there, you're going to find Ephesians. After Galatians. Before Philippians. Ephesians 3. And this is where we're going to end today. This is a mic drop passage. If I had a real mic, I could just read it, drop it, and walk off. Unfortunately, this one doesn't drop very well. This is a mic drop passage. This wraps up what we're talking about this morning. Ephesians 3, starting in 13. Man, I love the Word of God. This is awesome stuff. He says, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. There's Paul talking about his tribulations again. Remember, he wrote these, Colossians, Ephesians was another one of the prison epistles. He wrote these while he was in prison. So when he talks about his tribulations, that's what he's talking about. He's in prison. Okay? Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with his power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be lifted up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever, forever. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father,
I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the way it challenges us. But Lord, I thank you that you don't leave it at the challenge. You never put the goal out there and say, go reach it on your own. You give us the encouragement. You give us the strength through you to face any challenge that comes our way. Lord, what an amazing truth it is to have you living inside of us, to have you providing the power for our lives if we would just get out of the way. Lord, I know in this body there are many who are suffering. And I pray for them. I pray that your strength would be real to them. I pray that the rest of us could surround each one of them and lift them up and help them and suffer with them as they mature in you. I pray that in each of our lives as we encounter suffering. Lord, I know that there are those in our body who are rejoicing right now, and I pray that we would rejoice with them as well. Lord, you are good. All good things come from you. You have told us the end from the beginning. We know that our victory is complete no matter what happens here on this earth. Our victory is complete because of you and in you. And I pray that each one of us would embrace that truth every day. Thank you for having us here together. It's in Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.